In God's wonderful providence, our normal consecutive exposition of the book of Hebrews brings us to a resurrection text. And I could not have planned that. And obviously this afternoon I didn't plan on reprobation and predestination either, so we'll change that. But the morning is good, and we are excited to be in this text because it's not just any resurrection text. It is a resurrection text that is actually enveloped in one of the great dramas of all Scripture. And in fact, in thinking through the story as the writer to the Hebrews gives it to us in summary fashion, thinking back to how it's rooted in Genesis 22, it reminds us that God has given us His Word not simply in straightforward propositional truth statements that are read like a legal brief. God doesn't communicate truth to us as if we're reading a legal document and we can say, go down to line 25 and see what the defendant says. God actually has revealed His Word to us in the living colors of human life. And His Word, His eternal truth, comes to us clothed with human emotion. Because God not only wants to teach us, He wants to move us. God not only wants our heads to be filled with that which is true, He wants to fill our hearts and move our hearts with holy emotion. And so He communicates to us vividly and graphically and logically and powerfully, and there is no better passage that does this for us than the narrative of Abraham and Isaac. So if you're not a Christian this morning, somebody dragged you here because they said, it's Easter, you're coming to church with me, and you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, you guys sing so loud. I mean, there's really, if you can't sing loud about the resurrection, then you can't sing loud about anything, right? But if you're not a Christian and you're just here this morning, I'll tell you, first of all, you're here by God's providence. You're here by His divine appointment. And I would encourage you to listen carefully to this message and pray that the Holy Spirit would actually take the living colors of His Word and open your heart and your mind so that you would not only see and understand, but that you would fully embrace the risen Christ as your very own Savior. Now, in the story of Abraham and Sarah, we saw over the last couple of weeks that God had actually overcome three gigantic barriers, which, humanly speaking, were just flat out impossible. You remember, God promised Abraham that He would give him a son. But there were three things that stood in the way of God fulfilling that promise. And the first was that Sarah herself was barren. There was no Abraham Jr. in Abraham's family. Abraham and Sarah are in old age, and one thing that they never enjoyed together as a married couple was children. And so here Sarah was barren. But the other big barrier is, not only was she barren, but by this time she had become, shall we say, post-menopausal. She was past the age of childbearing. So not only was there the overwhelming impediment of being barren, but there was also this sense that she was too old to actually have children. And then the third problem, which was no small problem in and of itself, was that Abraham was too old to have children. And so here's this couple that God has promised a son. And Abraham and Sarah had trusted God. And God overcame Sarah's barren womb, and God miraculously, by His power, overcame Abraham's impotence, and also overcame Sarah's postmenopausal condition. This was a supernatural birth. You ever wonder what the day was like when Sarah actually went into labor? Boy, there must have been rejoicing. Abraham pacing back and forth outside the tent, because in those days they didn't let the men in the tent, which I think is probably a fairly good policy. And he's listening to Sarah scream and cry and probably cuss Abraham a few times. And then the cries come. And don't you know, Abraham's heart must have just leapt out of his chest when he heard the cries of that baby. And the midwife comes out holding this little purple bundle of goop and says, "Look, it's a boy." And Abraham says, "His name is Yitzhak, laughter." God has kept His promise. And I have a sneaking suspicion that Isaac was one spoiled little boy. He had the best toys. He had, you name it. I mean, here is this old couple, and this boy he's the fulfillment of God's promise. He's the embodiment of the covenant. He is everything that they ever wanted, and so much more. Don't you know they were proud parents? Doting parents? Parents who loved this little boy and did absolutely everything for him. He was the son of promise. He was Isaac. And everything that God had promised to Abraham was actually wrapped up in this little boy. And then, in the course of Abraham's life, the day came when the unthinkable happened. Look at Genesis chapter 22. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." The Bible tells us that Abraham was tested by God. In fact, that's the way that the writer to the Hebrews actually begins this section. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now, there's nothing in the Bible, whether in Genesis or Hebrews or anywhere else for that matter, that tells us actually why God saw fit to test Abraham at this particular point in his life. Could it be that perhaps Isaac had taken a place in Abraham's heart that should have been reserved only for God? Could it be that God was simply deepening Abraham's faith? We don't know exactly why God chose this test at this time. So whatever the case, Bruce Waltke's words are correct when he says the focal point is not the danger to Isaac, but the danger to Abraham in his relationship to God. Here is the saint, and he's torn between his faith in the divine promises and the command to nullify them. Between his affection for God's gift and his affection for God. You actually have to allow the emotional weight of this test to bear on your soul. Here is this man who had waited for these many, many years to have this son. And here's this son who embodies everything that God had promised and so much more. And he's turning into a fine young man. By this time, Isaac is no doubt a teenager. And God tells him to go and do something that looks like it will nullify the very promises that God had made. God tells him to do something that would drive a wedge in Abraham's heart between his affection for his God and his affection for his only son. It's an awful test. And the text tells us this: by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. And what's amazing, not only here, but also in Genesis 22, is there is this haunting, stunning silence between the command to offer up Isaac and Abraham getting up in the morning to go and do it. There's nothing that we as human beings would want to know about. What did Abraham do that night? How he must have wrestled. There's nothing that's said about it. In fact, that haunting silence is simply echoed in Hebrews 11. Nothing is said about the agony. Nothing is said about the tears. It is simply left to the imagination. Can you even imagine it? Here's Abraham who does what? Arranges everything that's needed for the trip in the morning. Isaac is ready to go. Don't you know that at some point Abraham had to actually go to his son and actually say, "Son, we're going on a trip tomorrow." What kind of emotional torment must have been going on in Abraham's heart? The scripture says absolutely nothing about it. Leaves it to our imagination. And all we see in the text of Hebrews is that by faith, Abraham, notice carefully, offered up his son. That verb is in the perfect tense, which is actually amazing because in reality, Abraham never actually did offer up his son. But the writer puts it in the perfect tense. Why? Because as far as Abraham was concerned, his son was already offered up. As far as Abraham was concerned, his determination to obey had made that offering as good as done. I'm sure he was not happy about it. I'm sure he agonized over it. I'm sure he wept tears over it. I am sure he had to keep a straight face as far as Sarah was concerned, because there is no way in the world he could have told Sarah, "I'm taking Isaac up tomorrow to Mount Moriah to offer him as a whole burnt offering." Sarah probably would have offered up Abraham as a whole burnt offering. We can imagine the struggle, we can imagine the agony, but what the writer wants to underscore for us is that it is the determination of Abraham's faith that makes the deed as good as done in Abraham's heart. There was no wavering, there was no debating, there was no trying to figure out how to get out of this, there was no way to try to figure out how to avoid it. But notice again the full weight of the test. When God comes to Abraham, he says, doesn't just say, take a son, any old son. He says emphatically, take your son. Your only son. Isaac, whom you love. Writer to the Hebrews calls Isaac his only begotten. Sure, there was Ishmael, but Ishmael wasn't the son of promise. Ishmael was not the child issued from his body and Sarah's body. It was only Isaac who was actually the only begotten of Abraham. And the text tells us that he was about to offer him up. Changes the tense of the verb for the next mention of this and is referring to that event where, and you have to imagine this is absolutely stunning. Here they are, and don't you know, not only did that walk from the tent out to Mount Moriah seem to take forever, or maybe it only seemed to take 2 seconds. But then he says, Isaac and I need to go up to the top. You other servants, you stay here. And he takes the wood and puts it on Isaac's shoulders. And marches him up to that place. And Isaac asks one of the most heart-wrenching questions that Abraham could have heard. Father, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the lamb? All the while knowing in his own heart he's going to be the one that's offered up. Don't worry about it, son. God himself will provide the lamb. I wonder what those moments were like when Abraham, after he had that young man, Isaac, arrange the altar, when he said, son, I have to tell you something. I need to bind you now. I need to tie you up. This young strapping teenager could have easily overcome the old man. He could have resisted if he had so chosen, but instead he submits himself as a perfectly obedient son to his father, and he allows himself to be bound. And in fact, the rabbis would call this passage in Genesis 22 the binding of Isaac. That's what the whole of the passage is called. What was going through Isaac's mind as he got situated on top of the altar to be burnt up? Who knows? What was going through Abraham's mind as he took the knife out and no doubt sharpened it up? And there he was, determined to offer his son up according to the word of God. And he puts that knife to his throat. You see the Sunday school pictures, he's got his knife up like this. That's not how they killed sacrifices. They didn't plunge a knife into his heart. He had that knife against Isaac's throat, ready to cut his throat. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us, the one who was about to offer his son, the one who had the knife up to his son's throat, was the one who'd received all the promises. That's what the text of Hebrews tells us. He was the one who had received all the promises. And so here's Abraham, who had received and embraced all the promises. He saw them from afar, welcomed them from afar, embraced them, lived as those promises were evidence of things not seen. And then the writer tells us specifically what promise he has in mind. To whom it was spoken, in Isaac your seed shall be named. Again, Abraham has the knife stretched against the very neck of the one who's the very embodiment of every promise that God made. In other words, if the boy dies, the promise dies. One commentator puts it like this: when God had called Abraham out of Ur, Abraham had to give up his past. But when he summoned him to Mount Moriah to deliver up his son, he was asked to surrender his future as well. How in the world could his faith have been so strong and so unswerving that he was willing to follow the very command that seemed to nullify everything God had said up to that point? Hebrews 11 tells us, verse 19, he considered, he reasoned. He actually had a thought process. And what we have in verse 19 is Abraham's faith reasoning. It's not the integration of faith and reason. It is faith reasoning. And so here is the only little tiny glimpse that we have into Abraham's thought process. That is, Abraham received the command. He was bound to obey. He determined to obey. He would determine to obey in such a way that Isaac, as far as Abraham was concerned, was as good as sacrificed. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the reason he was willing to do that was because he had reasoned and come to a conviction and was fully persuaded that his obedience could not and would not nullify the promises of the one who is faithful. And so in the midst of all of his unrest and in the midst of all of his agony and struggle, Abraham had a conversation with himself where his faith worked out, reasoned out this reality. God made a promise. God's always faithful. Faithful is he who promised. He'll bring it to pass. I know that. If I know anything, I know that. And this is what he concluded. This is where his faith reasoning brought him. God can raise dead people. You want to know why Abraham did what he did with the determined faith that he did it? It was his confident conclusion. If I offer up my son, my only son, Isaac, whom I love, if I offer up the one in whom God must fulfill his word, then God must raise him from the dead. Is there actually a hint of that in Genesis 22? You better believe there is. In 22:5, Abraham says to the two servants, "You stay here with the mule. The boy and I will go and worship. And we will return." Abraham knew that he was coming off of that mountain with his son. Why? Not because he figured out how to manipulate the divine command, but because he knew that if he obeyed, the fact of the matter is that God must raise Isaac up from the dead. And the question is, well, how in the world did he arrive at that conclusion? And I would say that there were two things that poured themselves into Abraham's faith reasoning process. And the first was this: the promises of God are inviolable. They are yes and amen. God said it. He's going to do it. God cannot nullify that which he has promised and that which he has sworn. God is faithful. His promise, his word is as good as gold. It is better than gold. It is sure. It is certain. It is steadfast. There is not a snowball chance in Hades that God will not keep his word. You think that was necessarily enough? There have been a lot of times in my life where I've felt absolutely unswerving that I know God's going to keep his word, but that didn't mean that my faith was so extraordinarily strong that I just went ahead and did what I was supposed to do. It wasn't a matter of me questioning God's faithfulness. It was a matter of my faithfulness. There was something else, though, that had happened in Abraham's life that actually fueled his faith, that caused him to be absolutely determined to obey God no matter what the cost. And that is, God had already put up a huge monument in his life. So perhaps the reasoning process went like this. You know what? It wasn't all that many years ago that this body was as good as dead. And Sarah's body was as good as dead. And God gave us a son out of two old dusty tombs. God brought life out of death. If God did it that way, then certainly he can do it another way. If I offer up Isaac, then God will bring him back from the dead. And what you have in verse 19 is the voice of faith. It's the logic of faith. It is faith that looks at the character of God. It looks at the promises of God. It looks at the monuments that God has established in our lives. And it says, you know what? There are two things that cannot change: God and his word. And I know God's track record, and he has an unfailing track record, a flawless track record. Therefore, he must be up to something big. That's how faith works. God must be up to something really, really big. Abraham could have thought to himself, I've never actually seen a dead person raised before. So I don't have any empirical evidence. In fact, I've never even heard of somebody being raised from the dead before. So there's no testimonial evidence. And Abraham might have thought, you know, I just got done watching the Learning Channel and I noticed how the vascular system of a human being's body works, and boy, I cut that throat for the whole burnt offering, and he bleeds out. My goodness. It doesn't look good. It doesn't look good. But do you understand that living by faith isn't dependent on it looking good? In fact, do you know what God does a lot? I mean, this is like a hobby to him. It's a habit for him. And that is, he puts us in situations that never look good. He puts us in situations that actually stand and say, there is no hope. There is no way. And Abraham thought, you know what? So what? I've never heard of somebody being raised up from the dead. This isn't about empirical evidence. This isn't about what I know can possibly be true in the human realm. This is what I know to be true about God. Do you understand that? That is why the most important thing about you is that you know God. That's why A.W. Tozer said the most important thing about any one of us is what comes to our mind when we think about God. The reason Abraham could do what he did and lived as he lived was because he knew about God. And then the text tells us, from which, that is the dead, he, Abraham, also received him, Isaac, back as a type. A type of what? A type of resurrection. A type of resurrection. By the way, wouldn't it be absolutely fascinating to trace out all the typological parallels between Isaac and Jesus? His only begotten son marching up to Mount Moriah carrying wood on his back, for starters. And so the text tells us that something happened. In fact, here it is. God actually stays Abraham's hand. Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the lad. The knife's already against his throat. And don't you know, Abraham was like, woo! Don't you know, Isaac was like, woo! Hey, Dad, I know you're having a conversation with God, but can you kind of get me off here? I'm a little nervous right now. And so here, God spares Isaac, and God spares him, and the text tells us he spares him as a parable. He spares him as a type. He spares him as a symbol. He spares him as a symbol of resurrection, as it were, so that the picture is Abraham takes his son up to Mount Moriah. He is as good as dead. God actually then gives Isaac back to him as a type of resurrection. By faith, Abraham had placed his full confidence in the power of God, which not even death could erect a barrier. And when he untied him and took him off of that altar, it was as if Isaac himself had been raised up from the dead, because that's what Abraham knew God was able to do. A story of Abraham and Isaac obviously is meant to extol not only Abraham's faith, but God's power. But the historical account of what takes place in Genesis 22 that's picked up by our writer in Hebrews chapter 11, that historical account is actually meant to do something more than just teach us about the outstanding character and fortitude of Abraham's faith. That historical picture that we have actually, as it were, is telescoped throughout history and focuses ultimately not on Abraham and Isaac, but on God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the historical realities, it's the human drama that point us towards something higher and deeper. And the question is that hinted at in Genesis 22? And the answer is a resounding yes. God himself will provide the lamb. Abraham turns behind. He sees a ram caught in the thicket. What does he name Mount Moriah? On the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Embedded right there in Genesis 22 is a trajectory that showed something about the Father, something about the Son, and even something about his resurrection. In the moving, gripping narrative of Abraham and Isaac, we see the Father's love. We see a father who, like Abraham, determined to give up his son, deliver up his son. But we read something a little different on God's side of it. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. In other words, God in his mercy stayed Father Abraham's hand, but yet when it came to playing itself out in God's own story, God actually gave his son up for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is God who freely and willingly gives up his son to bear the penalty for our sins, to be that whole burnt offering on our behalf, in our place. It is the Father who doesn't hold back. It is the Father who gives His all, and He gives His all not for friends and not for nice people, but He gives His all for rebels and enemies and people who couldn't care less about Him. Amazing love. Amazing love. But the passage also teaches us something about the Lord Jesus. Teaches us about the Son's sacrifice. Jesus comes, and what does He do? He doesn't begrudgingly yield Himself to the Father's will to offer Himself up as a sacrifice for sinners, but rather He comes into this world gladly doing the will of the Father. I freely lay my life down, He says, and I will freely take it up again. And so Jesus comes into this world not as a grudging Savior or a reluctant Savior, but as a joyful, willing Savior to fulfill the will of the Father. To die a horrible, painful, torturous, inhumane, barbaric death. To suffer and to die. And I would remind each and every one of you this morning that it was not the thorns in His brow, nor was it the nails in His hands and His feet, nor was it the beatings of the Roman soldiers, nor was it the asphyxiation that He suffered in the crucifixion, which was the most painful event of Jesus' death. I would remind all of us this morning that the most painful, the most horrific, the most death-gripping, consuming, painful, tormenting thing about Jesus' death was when darkness covered the earth. And Jesus was painfully aware that the Father, who had lived in close, intimate, personal communion with the Son all throughout, not only all throughout eternity, but all throughout history, all throughout the Son's life on this earth, close communion with the Father. And then at that moment, the Father pours out His white hot wrath upon the innocent, sinless Son of God, so that Paul could say, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. And the worst part of it was not the nails nor the crown of thorns. The worst part of it was when Jesus cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And I would remind you that as painful and awful and horrible and unspeakable as that was, the Son took it up for us freely. Freely. And on the third day, by the way, Genesis 22 tells us, on the third day, something absolutely amazing happened. What Isaac was as a type, as a shadow, what Isaac was as a picture, Jesus was in full reality. So on that resurrection morning, the most astonishing thing happened. This was no resurrection like Lazarus's resurrection. This was a resurrection that was absolutely unique. And of course, it is an astonishing thing. The Father is involved in the resurrection. He raises up His Son. The Son is involved in the resurrection. He raises Himself up. The Spirit is involved in the resurrection. In other words, the members of the Godhead are working in concert with resurrection power so that the dead, crucified body of Jesus of Nazareth would come back to life, not as somebody who's been resuscitated. But somebody who had conquered death and raised up. I have no doubt my, you know, sanctified imagination, you got to get one because it is so, just think about it. There are the angels peering into the tomb. Look, his color's returning. How do you know? He's wrapped in grave clothes. Don't you have x-ray vision? God gave me x-ray vision. I saw him move. Look at that. The grave clothes. He's breathing. He's breathing. Boom! Up from the grave, he arose. Wow! Oh, I hope so much that there is DVD in heaven or HD or whatever. God will come up with something so much better because I want to actually see what that looked like that resurrection morning. Roman soldiers are frightened out of their sandals. They don't pass out. Angels are hooping and hollering and the disciples are filled with joy. This was no resurrection by shadow or type. This was resurrection in reality, substance, truth. Death could not hold him because he was too powerful. He is the mighty Son of God who willingly laid down his life and took it up again and broke the bands of death, conquered sin, conquered hell with resurrection power. And the writer to the Hebrews says, when you look at Abraham and Isaac, have a telescope that takes you beyond so that you actually see what God wants you to see. The fact is that none of us here will be asked to do what Abraham was asked to do. But we are all summoned to trust the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who demonstrated his love for us by giving us his Son and by raising him up from the dead with might and power. You may not be called, you won't be called upon to exercise faith like Abraham was called upon in this particular situation. But what you are called upon to do is to trust the God of Abraham. What you are summoned to do is to bank your hope upon the God who raises the dead. What you are summoned to do is to give this God your past and to give this God your future, to give this God your all in all, yourself. That's what you're summoned to do. That's what Abraham was summoned to do. That's what you're summoned to do. You are summoned to give to the risen Jesus all of your past, all of your sins, all of the crud, all of the darkness, all of the mistakes, all of the disappointments. You are called upon to give that to him. You are called upon to give your future to him so that he is your everything. And here's the question that you need to hear this morning. Can you trust a God who would give his Son to die for sinners? Can you trust a Savior who would lay down his life for rebels? I'm not asking you if you could trust a really nice guy who died for the cause of love. I'm asking you if you can trust one who laid down his life for those who hated him, who despised him, who had rebelled against his authority. I urge you this morning to cast yourself by faith on the Lord Jesus who died and rose again. I said at the beginning, it's no accident that you're here. For those of you who love Christ and your heart was soaring this morning as we were singing the songs of resurrection, there's something even now that you're thanking God that in his grace he opened your eyes to see the beauty and the power of Christ, and you know that he is yours and you are his, and there is a joy and a happiness in your heart. But there are others of you, you're here this morning and you don't have it. You're empty inside. You are a walking mausoleum. You're empty and you know you're empty. You're a sinner and you know you're a sinner. And you don't like the terminology and you don't like the language, but you know in your heart of hearts that you have done stuff that you are ashamed of. You know you've done stuff that you're going to be held accountable for. And you are not here this morning by accident. You are here to hear this. Trust the Savior who would die for sinners and be raised up from the dead. You are here this morning to hear about a Christ who died and was raised up unto immortality. You are here this morning to hear the summons. Cast yourself upon Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Embrace Him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be disappointed. There are some of you, you think, oh, I can't do that. It'll ruin my reputation. Now, I hate to tell you this, but once you die, the last thing you'll worry about is your reputation. Oh, I can't do that because it will change my lifestyle. Yeah, it will. And no lie about that. It'll radically change your lifestyle. It'll make you into something that you never thought you could be. But you know what? Right now, the reason you think that way is because you're blinded by the devil. And you think that your current lifestyle is what brings you happiness. But you know, when you lay your head on your pillow at night, you actually know that your lifestyle doesn't bring you happiness. You know you're still empty. So trust in Jesus. He is the only Savior, and He's mighty to save. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the resurrection morning. Thank You for the sacrifice of Jesus. And we pray this morning, Father, that through this moving narrative of Abraham and Isaac, that You would open our eyes to see the gospel. We pray for those who are here who are without faith and without hope in Christ. We pray today, Lord, that You would cause them to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, we thank You for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank You for a new life. We thank You, Father, that we don't have to worry about what's going to happen to us because we have an inheritance which is imperishable, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God through faith. And so, Father, we pray this morning that You would indeed be mighty to save in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.